Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 31. I'll be reading through verse 25. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of law were looking for some way. Let's start again here. Verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make your preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who has eaten with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they asked him, 'Surely not I?' 'It was one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into a bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him to have not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.' He said to them, 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I was looking at the calendar this week, and I noticed that St. Patrick's Day is coming up, and it reminded me, the first time I preached here was nearly a year ago, and I made you all sing the song of St. Patrick's breastplate, and it's been an exciting year. Here I am again. The title of this sermon is called "The Last Homely House." I'd like to see a show of hands of those that know the reference that this title comes from. I got one way back there. Pastor Brandon's got his hand up. Anybody else know where that comes from? A few more? Not very many. Oh, well, maybe that was a miss then. The Last Homely House comes from The Hobbit and is the royal house of Rivendell, a protected kingdom at the edge of the Misty Mountains in the great wilderness beyond. Bilbo Baggins says this of Rivendell: "It is a perfect house. Whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best, or a pleasant mixture of them all." I typically try to avoid using Lord of the Rings references in my sermons. Once you start, you really can't stop, so. But this one was too good to pass up, because for Jesus, this feast in the upper room is the last refuge before the great wilderness before him. It's the last homely house. But not only this morning will you get a Tolkien reference, but you also will get a three-part sermon with alliterative main points. Each main point today starts with the letter P. The first is preface, the second is prototype, and the third is the promise. So, it's exciting stuff. We could spend several weeks on the various scenes of this section, but there is one question in this sequence that functions to answer there's a one question that drives this sequence, It is a question that has been in the air since Jesus first judged the temple. And it is that question and the answer to that question that we will spend our time on this morning. So pray with me, please, as we enter into the Word. Lord God, we are thankful that you call us to yourself and that you call us your own, that you give us your word, and we pray that you would guide us today as we look to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So for several chapters now, we have seen Jesus confront the temple and the leaders of Israel. He has made a full evaluation, and he has passed judgment. He is ready to go to war. He has said that he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He has suggested that he himself, the stone that the builders rejected, would become the cornerstone of the new temple. The temple was a gift from God. It was a place, it was the place where he met and fellowshipped with his people. So if Jesus is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in himself, the question follows is, how will God meet with his people in this new temple? What does fellowship with God look like? This is a significant question that needs an answer. If the old way is overturned, what then does fellowship with God look like in the new? In the middle of chapter 14, we get that answer. The answer comes to us in three parts. The first is in an illustrative preface. The disciples ask Jesus about preparing the Passover celebration, and he gives them instructions. And this whole scene prefaces what comes next. It sets us up to understand the prototype of the rival temple. It gives us an idea of what it is exactly that is going on in the upper room. It lets us know that this is the answer to the question of what does fellowship with God look like now. So what is it showing us? The fact that this is the Passover celebration is important. Last week, we read that the enemies of Jesus were going to wait until after the feast to get him. But because of Judas, they have moved their plan forward. This is God's doing. The death of Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and the Passover celebration is the key festival. It is the beginning of Israel's life. It's the beginning of their year. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. This is the central image of the grace of God, the central image of the blood-covering deliverance, of judgment upon the enemies, of new birth, and of feasting together. But this divine timing shows also that Jesus is prefacing the gathering of the upper room with what has come before. What he is about to do carries forward in some way what has been. Then we are introduced to a man with a jar of water. What about this jar? What does the jar of water have to do with anything? Why mention it? Water carries a lot of symbolic weight throughout the Bible, and this water jar carrying man is deliberately vague enough to bring to mind many of the symbolic connections. Here are three. This jar of water might be similar to the water jars that are likely at the wedding of Cana, ceremonial purification jars, which would make sense for a Passover celebration. The waters of purification are typologically related to the water basin at the entrance of the temple, which itself relates to the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan crossing, and a number of other baptismal pictures. That Jesus introduces us to the upper room with a water jar points us towards seeing the scene as a holy place, a place of ritual, a rival temple. Second, there have been many connections to Elijah so far in Mark's gospel. And with the jar of water, we have another one. In one of my favorite stories, Elijah flees the land after judging Israel as hopelessly apostate. And he goes into the wilderness, and he crawls under a broom tree to die. And under that tree, a fascinating thing happens. The angel of the Lord brings him a jar of water, and he brings him a cake that appears to have been baked in heaven. And Elijah is told by the angel of the Lord, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. The jar of water reminds us of Elijah, his divine feast given by God, and his fellowship with God, a holy fellowship that is outside of the temple. This prepares us to understand the feast and fellowship we are about to see in this prototype of the new temple. The third water symbol has to do with the water of life, or living water. In the Old Testament, God is described as the fountain of living water bringing life to the world. And the temple and Jerusalem are the places that the living water of God is meant to flow from. Jerusalem and the temple have forsaken their God. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he is the living water. Here in Mark, Jesus says that the disciples will meet a man with water, and they are to follow him. Hearkening back to chapter 1, when he first called his disciples and said, "Follow me," Jesus tells them that this man with water will lead them to a house where the master has prepared and furnished an upper room. How will God meet with his people in this new temple? What does fellowship with God look like? There is a house, and the master has prepared and furnished a room for Jesus of the living water and his disciples. There is one last detail from the preface that I'd like to mention. It is the detail of the room being upper. Why an upper room? What difference does it make what floor they were on? Sometimes it is suggested that they are in an upper room for secrecy, and this is probably partially true. But there's more to it than that. If this is a picture of a rival place of fellowship with God against the temple, then the upperness of the room is important. If you recall the architecture of the temple, there are outer courts, and then upward it goes into the more inner courts. And the inner courts, the upper rooms, are off limits. Because of the holiness of God, sinful man cannot enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter the upper room. Jesus has a place prepared for him by the master in the upper room, and he brings his disciples with him. How will God meet with his people in this new temple? He meets with them in the upper room. What does fellowship with God look like? Whatever we may find it to look like, we know that it will be radically more intimate than what has come before. So that is the preface. It prepares us to understand what comes next. It sets us up to see a rival to the temple, one that fulfills the sacrifices, one that is a divine feast, and an intimate interaction prepared by God and furnished for Jesus and his people. Verses 17 through 25 show us a prototype of the new fellowship with God. A prototype is a model that shows the way. And here we see Jesus enact a prototype of this new fellowship in the new house of God to show us the way for the church that will be. There's a lot here. It should look a little bit familiar to us. Jesus gathered his disciples to himself, and together they are reclining and eating. This is the Passover celebration, and in this upper room, God's people are celebrating in person with the God who saves them. Part of this gathering is an examination of hearts. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him and one another, "Is it I?" when the topic of betrayal is brought up. And we see that there is a giving of the word. Jesus tells them, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And then Jesus gives them a new ritual. This ritual brings together elements of what the old rituals pointed toward, and what they were meant to be and do. The ritual blood of the old sacrifices are shed forever in the death of the Son. So this new ritual is a bloodless memorial. It is a heavenly meal, greater than the meals of the temple, greater even than the meal that Elijah is given by the angel of the Lord under the broom tree. In the old feast, the people partake on a limited basis. Their offerings are ritual stand-ins for their own death. But here they are full participants, and the meal is the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus is the substitute, and in his death, it is in his death that all the ritual deaths have been pointing toward. Then we see in this prototype that they sing a hymn, and then they go out. And where do they go? They go to the Mount of Olives. It is the strategic camp from which they survey the temple, the camp of the enemy. It is the place where Jesus will begin his final campaign, a military action, not of power according to the world, not of aggression, but of world-changing, self-giving sacrifice. Called together by the Lord, hearts examined, word given, a meal shared, hymns sung, and sent out to war. This is the prototype of the new house of God. It brings the rituals of the old into a new fellowship where man and God are brought together in a way they couldn't be together before. Like the last homely house west of the mountains, this prototype house is a perfect house, whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best, or a pleasant mixture of them all. And like the last homely house, it is not a place to hide within forever, but a place that prepares us for action. In the strength of the food we are given, we go into the trials of the world. Fellowship with God prepares us for world-changing, self-giving sacrifice. The last main point is the promise. What we have seen so far is the prototype. It is the first version that the future version is to be built around. But Jesus and the disciples are still in the old creation. The Passover and the other sacrifices are shown to be fulfilled, but they have not yet been fulfilled. And Jesus draws attention to this by framing the prototypical new house of fellowship with God as a promise of what will be. He does this in a couple of ways. First, he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." One way of saying this is, what they have participated in this night will continue in some way, but not until it is new, a new in the kingdom of God. So when will this be? How soon can the promise of the prototype become new in the kingdom? Well, it wouldn't be long. Mark mentions the fruit of the vine two more times in the gospel. In Mark 15:23, after Jesus was mocked and scourged and tried before Pilate, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. But later in 15, upon the cross, it says, "In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is a promise of what will soon be. The temple will be undone, and in Christ, the fulfilled house of fellowship with God will be made new. But it is not only the temple that is undone. The disciples themselves are undone. Picking up in verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Just as the stones of the temple will be scattered and not one will be left upon another, the disciples are scattered. They all fall away. The last and best king of Israel, the last and best faithful one of the old creation, goes alone to death. The old world comes to its end with the death of Christ. And the new world begins when the Father raises him up. Jesus promises that when he is raised up, he will gather his scattered stones and bring this prototype into the church. He will bring it with himself as the cornerstone, not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, and then to the ends of the earth. And here we are. It is the third Sunday of Lent in the year of our Lord, 2016, nearly 2,000 years after the first gathering in the upper room. And here we are, gathered in the presence of God in Urbandale, Iowa. Here we are, meeting with the Almighty God, fellowshipping with him. We are raised up together before the throne with Christ as our cornerstone. We are together with God in a way that was previously impossible. And it is a pleasant heavenly mixture of food, rest, singing, contemplation, and storytelling, where we receive the gifts of a name, of restoration, of instruction, of blessing and mission. We here are prepared for action, prepared to follow our Lord, to die for the world and expand the bounds of his new creation kingdom, inviting others into this same perfect fellowship with God. How will God meet with his people in this new temple? What does fellowship with God look like? It is here, in this place, together. It is God with us. It is heaven on earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this world-changing work of your life and your death, and your resurrection and ascension. We confess that we, being born into this new world, have a hard time understanding how amazing and revolutionary it was for you to remake heaven and earth with you as the cornerstone. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship God by singing together hymn number 506, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." Please stand and sing. Receive now God's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of the Lord.